This is study number one in a short series in the book of Job. The object of this first study will be to give an introduction to the book of Job, and we'll be largely concerned in this particular study with deciding, if it's possible from Scripture, the period to which Job belongs as a person and the period to which the book belongs as a piece of biblical literature. I'd like you to look at the chart that you have in front of you, which shows the genealogy of Abraham and of his brother Nahor. You'll notice that on that chart, there are two men mentioned, one called Job, the other called Jobab. Now it's possible that if the Lord has anywhere told us who the man Job is, who is referred to in the book of Job, then he must be one of these two personages. That is to say, if the Lord has told us, we can't expect to find the answer outside of Scripture. So, in presenting this genealogy, I'm not saying that this is proof that here is the Job of the book of Job. But what I'm saying is that if the Lord has told us, this is him here. Now, you'll notice that these two men both come through Abraham, both come through Isaac, but Job comes actually through Jacob. Isaac, Jacob, Issachar. On the other hand, the other Jobab comes through Isaac's other son, Esau. Esau, Reuel, Zerah, Jobab. And either of these men could be this man referred to in the book of Job. You'll notice also, as you look at this genealogy in front of you, that the other friends also appear in it. We have, for example, Eliphaz, who was also a son of Esau. Eliphaz the Temanite. Notice he has a son called Teman. And it may seem inexplicable to us how that Eliphaz was named after his son, but we don't know quite why he named his son Teman. He may have named him after the area from which he originated. So it's quite possible that Eliphaz could have been called the Temanite. Then we have Bildad, who came through Abraham's wife, Keturah. She had a son called Shua, and we are told that Bildad was the Shuahite. So again, you'll see how very closely connected these people are together. And then Zophar. Actually, in the Authorized Version, one of the sons of Eliphaz is called Zepho. But here, in the Septuagint, you find him called Zophar. Zophar. So it's possible that the son of Eliphaz, Zophar the Naamathite, is the one here in this genealogy. I say it's possible, I don't say it's proved. Then again, this other man that later on is going to step out from the crowd, after these three friends have had their say in the book of Job, the man called Elihu. He, we know, was a Buzzite. And Buzz was one of the names of the sons of Nahor. And look at the other name of the son of Nahor, it was Uz. And Job was a man who came from the country of Uz. So, although, as I say, this is not proof of anything, we can at least see that there's a general picture here of bringing together all the names that are involved in the book of Job. It's also very interesting to note how very close these names are to Moses, who is alleged to have written the Pentateuch and probably had something to do also with the writing of the book of Job. Now, this genealogy may be worked out from the following scriptures. Genesis chapter 22, 25, 36, 46, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, Job chapter 2, and chapter 32. Now, taking consideration of this genealogy, let's consider whether there's any more proof from Scripture as to whether or not these two men that are mentioned in the genealogy could be the Job of the book of Job. First of all, let's consider the man Job. He was, according to the chart, a son of Issachar. And we remember that Issachar went down into Egypt with his father Jacob. So that Job could either have gone down also into Egypt, or he might have been born actually in Egypt. Now that's very interesting, because the book of Job has certain references to Egypt in it. There is, for example, the reference to Leviathan, the crocodile, and to Behemoth, the hippopotamus. Both of these creatures were rampant on the shores of the Nile at this time. So there's a reference to Egypt. And then if you look at chapter 3 of Job, chapter 3 of Job and verse 11 onwards, you'll see that here we have a possible reference to the pyramids that were built at this time. Job is complaining and cursing his day, and he says in verse 11, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counsellors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver." A possible reference to the pyramids, not proof of cost, but possible to the building of the pyramids by these kings of the various dynasties of Egypt who filled their houses with silver and precious things. Again, in chapter 8 of Job, if you'll turn to this passage, Job chapter 8 and verse 11, this is Bildad the Shuhite speaking. He says this, "Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water?" But it may be that he's referring there to the Egyptian swamps, drawing his analogy from something which was close at hand. So there is evidence then, and there's more evidence than this, in the book of Job, that there is a connection with Egypt. And Job, according to the genealogy, Job, who came through Jacob, probably, well, he definitely did live in Egypt, at least for a time. Now let's consider the other man. We have no evidence from the Authorized Version that this is the man, Job, of the book of Job. But the Greek version of the Old Testament has a very interesting addition to it. It tells us that this man, Jobad, is in fact the man referred to in the book of Job. And it tells us that he was a king, and the fifth from Abraham. Well, if you look at the chart, you'll see that this man, Jobad, was indeed the fifth from Abraham. And also we're told in the book of Job that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And so he might well have been a king. Well, now I'm not going to say which I think. It could be either. But at least it proves from the genealogy that if the Lord has told us anywhere in Scripture who this man Job is, here he is, he belongs to the patriarchal period between Abraham and Moses. Now let's see if there's any more evidence in Scripture. Would you turn to chapter 1 of Job? And we are given a description of the wealth and the position of this man. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we're told that his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now that description is very much like the description that was given to the wealth of men like Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and so on, men that lived in that period. And so this again is evidence that he lived, did Job, during this particular period. Again in verse 5 of this chapter, we're told in verse 4 that his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day. Possibly that refers to their birthdays. They had a feast, each one of these sons, on their birthday. And Job was very concerned about this because naturally they would be eating and drinking at these affairs. And so we're told in verse 5 that it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually, or better, all the days. Well now, that verse implies that Job was a priest to his own household. And that therefore implies, surely, that he belongs to this period when men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were priests to their own household before the giving of the law to Moses. Again, if you'll turn to the end of the book of Job, to chapter 42. Job chapter 42. After Job has been asked to go through this terrible experience, we find that he gets a double blessing at the end. In verse 10, Job 42, verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as much. Verse 16. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. He lived 140 years. He was given twice as much. Although again we can't prove it, it would seem that if Job was given 140 years of life, that up until the time when he went through the trial, he possibly lived 70 years. 70 plus 140 is 210. And although we must allow for the fact that Job probably lived longer than any others of his generation, even so, allowing for that fact, the kind of life that Job lived to, the kind of length of life, is in keeping not with the days of David when they lived 70 years, but with the days of Abraham who lived 175 years, of Isaac who lived 180 years, and of Jacob who lived 147 years. So again, Job would appear to fit into that very same period. And then there's something which is very strongly brought out as you read and study the book of Job, and that is the very strong individual character of this book. I doubt very much whether any Israelite could have written this after the nationalism of Israel had come into being. It's a very individual book, not a national book, not written from that point of view. Again, it seems to be before the nation of Israel really became the nation of Israel as such. Then again, we can look in the book and find that there are certain references to the early history of mankind, whereas I can't find any to the later history of mankind. Look at Job 31, for example. Job 31 and verse 33. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, though I hide in mine iniquity in my bosom. A reference to Adam. Admittedly, the margin gives you an alternative rendering, after the manner of men, for the Hebrew word Adam, of course, means men or man. But it's possible that Job has in mind here the covering of Adam and Eve when they tried to hide their sin from the Lord. So there's a reference to the early history of mankind. Chapter 22 of Job. Verse 15. This is Eliphaz, the Temanite, speaking. He's referring back, apparently. Hast thou marked the old way, which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? Or, the Hebrew actually says, a flood was poured upon their foundation. A possible reference to the wickedness in the time of Noah and the destruction by flood. And one more quick reference, chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Job, in verse 15. He's talking about the wicked here. And he's talking about the king of terrors in the previous verse. It shall dwell in his tabernacle, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. May not be a reference to the destruction of Sodom, but possibly it is. So again, we've got references, and we could go on giving instances of this kind of thing. But there appears to be no reference to the later history of Israel. And so it would seem that the time that Job was composed, things like the destruction of Sodom had happened, the flood, and of course the sin of Adam. But not things to the later history of Israel. Again, this puts the book of Job and the character Job between Abraham and Moses. And then, since we're thinking of Moses, we've already drawn attention to the fact that Moses occurs in the genealogy very close to this man Job. And the only Jewish tradition that I can dig up about the book of Job is this, that it was written by Moses. And although, of course, we can't prove it because it's only tradition, there is this about it, that such a book as the book of Job, which has no references to Israel as such, in order to get into the canon fixed by the rabbis of that time, who decided what was inspired and what was not, in order to get into that canon, this book must have been associated with some great leader. And who else but Moses? And so it came to be part of inspired scripture. And then again, think of roughly the story of the book of Job. What does it testify to? Now, this is where certain commentators seem to me to have gone wrong. They said, but you see, the experiences of Job are exactly the experiences of the people of Israel in Babylon, when they went away in Babylon and they suffered, apparently, so much. Now, this is the experience of the people in Babylon, and it was written, surely, to bring them comfort. But let's ask ourselves, concerning this problem, is it really a testimony to this period? Why were the children of Israel in Babylon? Because of their sin, they were guilty, and so they went to Babylon. But let's think of it as something earlier. Supposing it was written in order to draw comfort to the people of Israel in Egypt, they were not there because of their sin. And neither in the book is Job represented as suffering because of his sin. It's a picture of an innocent man suffering. And as such, it would have been a great help to Moses and to the people of Israel in Egypt to explain their circumstances there, the innocent suffering under the hands of the Egyptians. And so there is then a possible relation to Moses in the book of Job. Now let's consider further, what is the appeal of the book throughout? Well, there's no apparent appeal, as far as I can understand, to any word that the Lord has spoken. There's no "thus saith the Lord" of scripture here. No quotations from any previous scripture. It seems that this book stands on the very threshold of revelation. The appeal of the book is to creation, largely. And when finally the Lord speaks to Job, he speaks entirely upon the grounds of creation, and he appeals to the creation in order to teach Job the lesson that he wants him to learn. And if you look at chapter 8 of Job, you'll see what the appeal of the friends was. What did they appeal to? If they had had a "thus saith the Lord" of scripture, surely they would have appealed to that. But let's look at chapter 8 and verse 8. These are the words of Bildad. He says, "Inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers." The wisdom of a former age. He appeals to the traditions of certain fathers. And so it's not an appeal so much to scripture, but to what ancient men of the past have said, an appeal to tradition, the wisdom of a former age. And then when we go through the book of Job, we find that what is revealed in it are the early forms in which the Lord spoke to men. For example, as I said, there's a strong appeal to creation. There's also the naming of stars in the book. And if we know anything about what certain people have dug up concerning Bible astronomy, if we know anything of the book called The Witness of the Stars by Dr. Bullinger, or if we've read the Companion Bible Appendix 12, then we will know that the stars and the certain pictures that were drawn around them, apparently by men like Adam and Seth, they had significance, and the names of the stars were very significant. Now, these names appear in the book of Job, at least some of them do. And it would seem that the book of Job then represents a transitional period from the time when they looked up into the heavens and read the story of Christ there in the stars to the time when the written scriptures were beginning to come into being. And so we've got another evidence then that it belongs to this early period. For these stars appear to drop out later on when the scripture comes in its fullness. And then again, there's an appeal to conscience in the book. That must have been surely one of the earliest things. We see it in the very lives of Adam and Eve when they tried to cover their sin. Their conscience immediately began to work. And then there are a reference to visions. That is something we find in the book of Genesis. There's a reference to dreams and so on, these early forms of revelation. But apparently, no thus saith the Lord of scripture as yet, for this is the very beginnings of the scriptures, as far as we can make out. Let's consider another point. What are the names that are given to God in the book? Now, we're well aware that the two names that are used most in the Old Testament are the words Elohim, God, and Jehovah, the Lord. But when we look in the book of Job, although the word Elohim comes there, the writer of that book prefers the simpler forms, the more primitive forms. He prefers the word El. He prefers the word Eloah, the singular form of Elohim, rather than the word Elohim. And then again, he prefers the word El Shaddai, the Almighty, which occurs 48 times in the Old Testament, and of those 48 times, 31 are found in the book of Job, and 6 are found in Genesis. So out of 48 occurrences, 37 of them belong to the very earliest parts of Scripture. So here again, we've got evidence which leads to the same conclusion. And then when we come to consider the derivation of this word, or these words, El Shaddai, the Almighty. What is implied in that? Well, the word seems to derive from the idea of something which is shed forth. The God that Job worships is the giver, the one who sheds forth, who gives. And this God is looked upon in Job as not only giving the good, but giving the evil also, the calamity. Look at chapter 1 of Job. This is Job's picture of the God who he must look upon as treating him in this particular fashion. Chapter 1 of Job and verse 21. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He looks upon it as coming from the Lord. He calls him the Lord here. But the word El Shaddai is the word that's used mainly in this book. Again in chapter 2 and verse 10, after his second terrible experience at the hands of the Lord. Verse 9, chapter 2 verse 9, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil or calamity?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. You see Job's mind here, how it's working. He'd had every blessing coming from the hand of the Lord. Now all that blessing had gone away, and he'd received in the place of that blessing evil, or better, in our language, calamity had come upon him. He looked upon it as all coming from the one who was El Shaddai, the giver, the one who gave, and the one who took away. Then again, when we look up this word El Shaddai in scripture, we find that it's concerned with several things. It's concerned with two aspects, two totally opposite aspects. It's concerned with destruction, and it's concerned with mercy. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now that is the God that's represented to us in the book of Job. Let's turn also to the book of Ruth and see how it's used in this particular book. The book of Ruth. Chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20. "And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty, for El Shaddai, hath dealt very bitterly with me. Now that's exactly the experience of Job. Notice that, what she calls him. This one whom she knew as the Lord, she calls him El Shaddai, he has dealt very bitterly with me. And verse 21, I went out full, so did Job, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Exactly Job's experience. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty, El Shaddai, has afflicted me? Notice the difference there. Why does she change the title? The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty, who surely must be the same person, but by a different name, El Shaddai, has afflicted me. Well, now there is the name that's used in the book of Job. El Shaddai, the name of God that's used most there. The name that is preferred. Now that name occurs very infrequently elsewhere, apart from the book of Genesis, which we recognize as standing at the very door of divine revelation. Then again, in the book of Genesis, if you'll turn to Genesis 17 and verse 1, notice the connection in which this name is there used. Genesis 17 and verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham. You see, it was the Lord that appeared to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. There's the El Shaddai. What did he tell him to do? Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now we begin to get the idea of what suffering is intended to do. It is intended to perfect. And in the very next verses we're told of a covenant that's going to be made between this one who calls himself here the Almighty God, El Shaddai. A covenant between him and between Abraham and his seed. And that covenant has to do with circumcision. And if we know anything about circumcision, we know that it's strongly connected with the doctrine of the cross in the New Testament. And the doctrine of the cross speaks to us of one thing, suffering. And that's exactly the experience of Job. Made perfect through suffering. I am the Almighty God. Walk thou before me, and be thou perfect. Now there are, as I said and indicated, certain parallels between the book of Job and Genesis. I have in front of my eyes now a number of these parallels. It would take too long to go right through them. But any good commentary will give these parallels. They are generally recognized. When I say a good commentary, I don't mean one by a modernist, because he will gloss over these parallels, because he's trying to set this book late on in the scripture. But any good commentary will give these parallels. But let's just draw our attention to one or two of the more important ones. First of all, in Job chapters 1 and 2, we read of certain who are called the sons of God. And we understand by that expression that these are not men, for Satan comes among them. And Satan, we know, is a spiritual being, possibly an angel. And so these sons of God are probably angels. Now where does this expression occur? Well, it occurs in Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood, when the sons of God take to themselves the daughters of men, and there is that terrible seed of giants born, and it brings the need for the destruction of the flood. Now there's a connection between Job and the book of Genesis. The sons of God, the angels of God, they appear in both. And then there is revealed in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, an enmity that is between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And although that enmity, of course, finds its true fulfillment in Christ, who, as the seed of the woman, bruises the serpent's head, yet we know that to a lesser degree, it is also true that that prophecy is fulfilled in the seed of the woman generally, as we'll find out in a moment when we look at Romans chapter 16. So what do we find then in the book of Job concerning this enmity? We find just this, that here is Satan, and he bruises Job in his heel. A picture of what later on was going to be done to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a picture also of what happened through all of God's children. Romans 16 and verse 20. Here is the experience of Job in a nutshell. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Or better, verse 19. Let's get the context. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. He's praising the Romans for their faith obedience. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now that's just where Adam and Eve failed. They were not wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace, when you do this, when you are wise in this way, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now there it is, through the Roman Christians, Satan was going to in some way be bruised under their feet. Well now we can see also, this is exactly what the Lord was doing through Job. For Satan had cast out a challenge to the Lord, and the Lord was fighting his battle through Job. Of course it's only a picture of the great battle that was going to be fought one day with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there it is, in a kind of nutshell, set before our eyes, before the event took place, as it were. So here again is a parallel with the book of Genesis. One other parallel. If you'll turn to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. You remember that the thing that Adam lost was dominion. He was given dominion over the creatures of the earth, and he lost it through his sin. Now here in the book of Job, we find that when the Lord speaks to Job, chapter 40 and verse 6, this is what the Lord says. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? And then he throws down the challenge to Job. He says, look, Job, I want you to do this if you possibly can. Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. If you can do all that, this is what he's telling Job, take to yourself the reins of government. Take over. If you think I've done wrong, you take over. Then, if you can do all this, if you can abase those that are exalted and do all this, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. And then, in the next verses, verse 15, he goes on to speak about the hippopotamus. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. And then he goes on to show Job in chapter 41 and verse 1 concerning the crocodile. And it, both these creatures are brought before the mind of Job. And in effect the Lord is saying, look, you think you know better than I do. Very well, take over the reins of government. But look, Job, you can't. You can't even control these two creatures, the hippopotamus and the crocodile. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put in a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Remember, Job, you've lost your dominion over the creatures of the earth. And that experience was first the experience of Adam. So here again, we've got this strong connection, and it's another parallel with the book of Genesis. So then, drawing to a conclusion, this is the rough conclusion, I believe, from the evidence available, that Job lived during the period from Abraham to Moses, and that the book was composed during that same period. Its message would naturally be a great help to Moses. It would be a great help because of the experience of Israel at that present time in Egypt, who were suffering as an innocent party under the hands of the Egyptians. Job was an innocent party suffering at the hands of Satan, although of course he thought it was at the hands of the Lord. There's one other point which may help us in a consideration of the book of Job, and that is this, that it gives us some indication what we mean by inspiration. What do we mean when we say the Bible's inspired? Well, here's something interesting about the book of Job. Job was a man who was brought to his very wit's end. And he said things that he was very sorry for. He was rash with his mouth. Now, are the words of Job the inspired words of Scripture? Are the words of the friends the inspired words of Scripture? If you look at the book of Job, you'll see that apart from the prologue and the epilogue, that book is written in poetry. Now, Job never spoke in poetry. This was recorded afterwards. So inspiration doesn't come in as far as this is concerned. We must ask ourselves where it does. Chapter 42 of Job will give us another thought. Chapter 42 and verse 7. It says that it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." So this means that we can't turn just to the book of Job and read any verse of Scripture and know that what is said is right, because the words that the friend said are not right. They have not spoken that which was right. So we must be careful what we mean by inspiration. The inspiration comes in, surely, in that some man at some particular time was inspired to record this particular story, and that as a result of that, we have been given an actual, accurate account of what took place at that time. But the words of Eliphaz the Temanite were not inspired, and even the words of Job himself, he is said to have spoken rashly with his mouth. And then we can come along to the Psalms, Psalm 14 and verse 1, and read this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Did God inspire the fool to say in his heart, there is no God? Well, of course he didn't. But he inspired the psalmist to record that the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So we must be careful what we mean then by inspiration. And it's a great guard to us. Not simply to go to any verse of Job and say, this is what the Lord wants us to abide by. Because it may be one of the words of the friends. And as we're told here, they did not speak that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now at that point, I think that we'll have to leave this study in the book of Job and pick it up in our next study.